All right. Well, good morning. Good morning, LifePoint Worthington. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for our Worthington campus. Really grateful that you are able to join us today. If this is your first time here, or you've maybe had some questions about this church and what it might look like to be a part of this community here, whether or not you've been to LifePoint, another campus before, or this is your first time at any LifePoint campus, one of the easiest ways just to get some more information, maybe take a next step or just ask a question, is to take your smartphone and you can tap the QR code that's right in front of you on the seat or on the screen behind. It's not behind me. I don't know what's going on here. Don't listen to me. It's on the seat right in front of you. It'll take you to our landing page, lpguest.com, where you'll find a number of things. You'll find that welcome card. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out, but it just allows us to follow up with you later on in the week. You can consider it like a $5 gift card to Starbucks or Kitty's Coffee Shop right down here. I'll take you out for coffee. We'll chat and figure out, you know, what does it look like to be a part of a church community here. The other thing you'll find is our notes app, where if you were like that kid in school who loved taking notes and showing off, you can take notes in the sermon today. I can see if you do it, okay? I've got like the best view in the house. So you can follow along. There's even a spot for you to ask questions. So if there's anything that I say that you're just got more questions about or push back on or want to talk more about it, you can throw that in the notes app and then email those notes back to yourself. I'll follow up with the questions later on in the week. All right, we are continuing, actually finishing up today, our series in the New Testament letter of Philippians. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to meet me there, Philippians chapter 4. If you need help finding Philippians, the table of contents is your friend, but it's in like the back quarter of your Bibles if you have a physical Bible here with you. Philippians chapter 4. That will be in verses 10 through 20 today. While you're turning there, any musicians in the room? This doesn't obligate you to be part of the music team, okay? But we are tracking it. Seriously, any musicians? Okay, cool. I was a musician back in the day. I played the trombone, which is the prince of all instruments, in my opinion. I was pretty good. I loved playing the trombone. I loved playing the trombone. Especially jazz. I still love jazz to this day. Enjoyed playing all the way through high school. To say it kindly, my parents were not banking on a scholarship, okay? But I really enjoyed playing music. Now, you may already know this, and I'll gloss over it quickly, but there's different categories of instruments, right? They work differently. You have the string instruments, like the violin, viola, cello, guitar. You have percussion instruments, things you need to hit in order to make the sound, like drums, xylophone, piano. But you also have these wind instruments, right? This is a large category. The trombone is a wind instrument. You have to move air through the instrument to make a sound. Your trumpets, your saxophones, these kinds of things are the wind instruments. And when I was learning how to play the trombone, or really any one of the wind instruments this would apply to, you have to go through this long, detailed process of actually relearning how to breathe. And maybe more importantly, when you need to breathe. Right? Obviously, you can only expel the air that you first take in, right? You have to expel what you have already first taken in, and how fast or slow you force air through the horn impacts the volume, the tone, the pitch, everything. Learning to breathe correctly is one of the most important foundational lessons for playing any wind instrument, and it is a technique that requires ongoing development and mastery. Now, how many of you are familiar with the artist Kenneth Bruce Gorlick, otherwise known as Kenny G, the patron saint of on-hold music, okay? He probably has one of the most well-known or recognized names in all of Western music, not just smooth jazz, which is what he's famous for, but aside from hearing him every time you are put on hold or waiting in an elevator, right? One of the reasons he is so famous is because he currently holds the record for the longest continual note played through a wind instrument. Remember, you got to force air through that horn to make the sound. He's got the record. Some of you are going to try this right now. No judgment here. You can see how long that you can exhale. And if you were really good, if you're really good, got control of your lungs, you'll maybe hit 30 seconds, maybe 45. Kenny G's longest note was 45 minutes. Yeah, 45 minutes and 47 seconds. He is better than all of us combined, okay? And it's not because he has freakishly long or large lungs or anything like that. See, one of the breathing techniques that separates musicians from the greats to the truly extraordinary is a technique called circle breathing. It's the ability to breathe in through your nose while at the same time breathing out through your mouth. You don't even try it now because you won't be able to do it. And you'll just look weird trying. But you can try it in the mirror at home. The ability to breathe in through your nose, breathe out through your mouth at the same time, continually moving air through the instrument so that it makes sounds. In other words, your air is being continually resupplied so that you continue to play without taking a break. Why am I talking about circle breathing? Well, as we're finishing up our series in Philippians, I think this process of circle breathing perfectly encapsulates what Paul's main point as he commends the example of the Philippian church to us. Right? He's going to celebrate something that they're doing, and this is their example is an example to us. He's wanting us to see what he is celebrating in them. You see, the Philippians had developed the ability to, in a sense, circle breathe. They were able to give out while they were at the same time taking in. More importantly, they were first taking in. They were able to engage in a lifestyle marked by generosity, freely giving out, not only because they had an over surplus, but because they could draw on something from outside themselves. And in the closing of this letter, Paul is going to invite them and us to rethink generosity. He's going to invite us to rethink generosity, to examine what it really looks like, maybe see it from a different angle and see what it might look like in our lives here and now. If there's anything I want you to walk away thinking about today, it's this one idea. Generosity is not an action, it's a lifestyle. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Philippians 4. We'll start in verse 10. I'm going to read this passage, pray, and then we will get started. Philippians 4, verse 10. It's going to sound like we're starting in the middle of a conversation. I'll explain what's going on in a moment. Paul says this, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all kinds of things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches and glory in Christ. To God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, this morning we do pause before we dive into your word and we ask for your help. We acknowledge that this is your word. You have a purpose. You have an agenda. You have business you want to do in all of our hearts here today, right? So I ask, Lord, that not my words or my ideas would get in your way, but that you would accomplish your purposes in our hearts, minds, and imaginations today as we hear from you. Holy Spirit, we ask you to move in power in this place today. And we recognize, Lord, that you know what is going on in every single one of our lives, whether we know you or not. We may be coming in here on the arm of a friend or just casually trying to check out a church, not really knowing what this following Jesus business is about at all. Lord, you know all of us. So Lord, you know what we're anxious about. You know what we're fearful over. You know what we're celebrating. You know what the things that we're nervous about even in this coming week might be. Lord, and so today we bring all of these things to you and ask that you would be our help and our source of strength. And in the few short minutes that we have together, Lord, we ask that you would help us to rethink generosity. Father, even beginning a conversation like this, we will find that there are defense mechanisms going up in our hearts and minds. God, we pray that you would move past those by your Spirit to pierce us to the heart. Lord, do not let us leave here unchanged, untransformed by the power of your word and the gospel. So we trust you, we thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and get started. Remember, I said Paul is inviting us into this process of rethinking generosity today. So let's start with the obvious question, what do I mean by generosity? What do I mean by generosity? Well, let's look at the passage here again, because I think we get a pretty good idea of what Paul's got in mind. Look with me, starting at verse 14. He says this, "Yet it was kind of you," the Philippians, "it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that at the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you, even Thessalonica. You sent me help for my needs once and again." So just as a reminder, Paul is writing to a church that he started in the Roman colony of Philippi. This is in the continent of Europe. In fact, this is the first church, group of followers of Jesus that we know of in Europe ever. Meaning Paul and this church, they've got a history. Like, he knows many of them by name. He's lived with them. They've been in community for some time. He has moved on to a new city, but he's writing back to this church. They've been through a couple things together, right? And he is drawing on some of their just shared stories. So we get to like look over his shoulder as he reminisces just a little bit. And he reminds them when things first got started, when he first came to the city of Philippi, like just as he had gone to other churches, it was only the Philippians that took it upon themselves to financially provide for Paul, right? This didn't happen anywhere else for Paul at this point when he's writing this. He says they took it upon themselves to take a portion of what they had, and they stored it up and gave it as a gift to Paul, allowing him to continue the work that God had called him to do. As far as we can tell, like from any of Paul's letters, this is not something he asked for. This is not something he asked for them. It's not something he demanded of them. In fact, in other cities, his normal, you know, his MO, like in Corinth, was to go get a day job where he could financially provide for himself so he wouldn't be a burden to any church. Right, like that's not what he is about. We know from historians that from the ancient world, there was a regular pattern of, you might call them like public intellectuals, and they would go from city to city, and they'd peddle their ideas. It's like they would go and set up a TED Talk somewhere, right? And the idea was, I'm going to share my ideas with you, and you're going to pay me, and then when I leave and you realize my ideas aren't worth very much, I'm going to be gone already. Like, they're hucksters. This is a very, very common practice, and Paul's trying to distance himself from that, because from the outside looking in, it kind of could look like that's what he's doing. Just showing up in a new city, he's got good news like these other teachers had, shares it, and then moves on. And Paul's trying to distance himself and say, that's not what I'm about. Like, I'm not after your funds. I'm not after your money. But there's something different about the way the Philippians recognize something going on here. Right? Like, they recognize that one very tangible way, not the only way, not even the most important way, but one tangible way they can join in on God's activity is through their finances. And actually, if you wanted to boil down the essence of generosity into like a single line, it would be this. It would be to follow the same pattern from the Philippian church. Generosity is joining God's activity in freely giving a portion of what you have. Generosity is joining God's activity by freely giving a portion of what you have to the work. And I'm leaving this really broad on purpose, right? Because you can be generous with a whole bunch of different aspects of your life, right? Like you can be generous with your time. You can be generous with your skill set. You can be generous with your possessions, with your home. But you can also be very generous with your finances. Now, at this point, I'm willing to bet many of you are thinking, okay, got it. We're talking about money today. You might even be making the connection that this is conveniently situated right before Black Friday. If you weren't, now you are. Here's the thing. I think if we leave this conversation about generosity in the realm of money, if we just leave it over there, we're going to miss the full force of what Paul's trying to get across to us today. So at the end of the day, generosity is not about what we give. It's not about how much we give. It's not about a specific dollar amount or size of the gift. It's a conversation about why we give. Generosity is not about our money. It's actually about our hearts. And this is why a message on generosity can be so personally challenging to any one of us. Because in rethinking generosity, we first have to admit that there is something about the way money impacts us, something unique about the way money impacts us that really is unlike anything else we know of, right? And whether we recognize it or not, there are a whole bunch of defense mechanisms that kick in the moment we start to talk about generosity. There's just something powerful about money. This is why Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and..." He could fill in the blank with a bunch of different things, right? He could have said, "You cannot serve God and power. You cannot serve God and sex. You cannot serve God and fame." There's a whole bunch of options, but he says, "You cannot serve God and money." Maybe it's because he realizes there is something about the power money has that is so foundational, universal, unique, and controlling. This is why we don't like talking about it very much. Think about it this way. Maybe more than anything else we engage with in this life, money has the ability to mimic a savior in our lives, doesn't it? Sure, we know the modern proverb, how it goes, you know, money can't buy happiness. And if you don't know that, I invite you to watch any one of the Hallmark movies that's going to be on over the next, you know, 6 weeks. They all have that same plot, money can't buy happiness. We know it can't buy it, but it can buy a lot of things that can make us happy, at least for a minute, right? Money, enough money, can get you out of a lot of trouble. Money can get you some pretty comfortable things, right? As a 21st century prophetic jester, Daniel Tosh says, "No, money can't buy happiness, but it can buy you a jet ski, and it's pretty hard to frown on a jet ski." The point is that the story that money so often tells to all of us, is that the more you have, the more options you have. The more options you have, the more problem-solving power you have. And here's the really messy part about all of this. Like, it's one way to think about this in this really dark, sinister level. But we don't even mean this generally. We don't even buy this story with nefarious intent most of the time. I think most of the time we have great intentions for how we would use money and our pursuit of it. I mean, I can't be the only one who's ever thought, if I just had $1 million, I would fill in the blank. Drop it down, right? A million's kind of nuts. Drop it down. If I only had an extra 100K. If I only had an extra 10,000, an extra 1,000, fill in the blank. What would you do with it? And the amount doesn't matter here. The amount doesn't matter. What matters is what we fill that blank in with. And you and I, like I'm willing to bet, we tend to fill it in with a lot of really good things. Things we might want for our families. Good things for our families to set them up well, make sure they're on the right path, provide for them, care for them, show them that we love them, something that they need, that we can provide it for them. Maybe something we didn't have growing up that would just give them a little bit of a leg up, more than what we had. We fill in the blank with things we'd like to enjoy, things we could do for other people. Man, think of the problems I could solve if I just had this amount of money. Here's the good things I could do for other people on their behalf. And so this is why we have to pause, though. I mean, this is what I'm talking about when I say money has the greatest ability to mimic a savior in our lives, because in all of those visions of things that we could do, it's our money providing the opportunity for us to do that. It's our money protecting us. It's our money giving us a chance and setting us up. It's our savings saving us from something else. And so I think, and this is why in inviting us to rethink generosity, Paul is focusing in not on the general practice of generosity. Again, this is a much bigger conversation. We're going to talk about this again in the spring. Paul is focusing on our financial generosity, because to meaningfully engage in generosity, to meaningfully join in God's activity through our finances, this will inevitably be a declaration of war against some of the most basic level instincts and defense mechanisms in our heart. And I think as we work through this passage, right, we'll learn several three key ideas about financial generosity from the example of the Philippians. Key things that help us and invite us into this lifelong process of rethinking generosity. Here's the first one. We're going to look at verse 14. The first key idea to help us rethink generosity. Here it is. Generosity is sacrificial. Financial generosity is sacrificial. Now, I wanted to vomit writing that sentence, because it's like, obviously I would say that, right? This is not a revolutionary idea at all. Any pastor's going to get up and say, it should be sacrificial. But I want you to hang in there with me, because I was really struck by the way that Paul talks about this in verse 14. It invited me to think about it in a way that I've not ever thought about it before. Look again at the beginning of verse 14. And keep in mind, this is how Paul is choosing to talk about their financial partnership with him. He says this, "Yet it was kind of you to share, to join in, to be a part of, to jump into my trouble." That word trouble right at the end in the original language, which is Greek, not English, is a word that usually means something like affliction, or tribulation, or suffering. And in sharing, here's the thing, in sharing in his affliction, Paul is saying that to the Philippians, your financial generosity, I know this about you all, your financial generosity has led you to join in my affliction. And it might be a little hyperbolic just to get his point across, but what he is commending them for is a level of financial generosity that hurt, right? That was not easy for them. The Philippians felt it. In giving financially, they're choosing to go without something. They're choosing to go without good things. They are making a sacrifice to give up something else in order to join in God's activity. So what does this principle mean for us? Let me be broad here first. I think the way most people, and I'm not just talking about most of us in this room, I think most people throughout history even, we think about generosity that comes out of our surplus. But this is why generosity is a fixture throughout every civilization we know of. It's a fixture in every major city. You can see its effects all over the place. In the ancient world, here's how it worked, right? That people, however few it might be, the people who had the most money would give out of their surplus to the public for just good things for the public. Greek and Roman society, where Paul's a part of right now, had this built into the very fabric of the entire social structure. You had formal benefactors and patrons who bankrolled the public works. They got their names attached to something. They had a legacy that was attached to them. In fact, many of the artifacts we go back and visit in Italy and Greece and throughout some of the ancient world today, we still know that because there were benefactors that bankrolled these projects thousands of years ago. And the same thing is still at work today. Right, like you give enough money, you'll get a hospital wing. You get a lecture hall named after you. You might get a public park named after you. But here's the interesting piece. It was the earliest followers of Jesus who first introduced a very different idea of generosity. It was very different. And it was not something tied to surplus. This was not a practice in the ancient world before followers of Jesus. But they willingly decided and believed that they needed to give up in order to give out, joining in God's activity with what they had. And they did this in such a way that they felt it. And so again, like, how does this work for us as followers of Jesus? Is there an expectation that as followers of Jesus, we are financially generous today? Is that an expectation? Yes. Now, there's no passage that like you can pull up to say like, hey, you need to give money to your church. If there was, people would be using that, be taking advantage of it. But nothing like that exists. And I want to explain this a little bit more. Like we said earlier, for followers of Jesus, generosity, you see, is not really about the money. It's not about our money. It's about our hearts. And the practice of generosity, we are engaging in very real heart work, opening ourselves up to join God's activity in very meaningful ways. I love how one theologian put it. He said this: the habit of giving generously, is not an extra option for keen Christians. It's obligatory on all followers of Jesus. Here's the main point. Because our whole calling is to reflect God, the Creator. And the main thing we know about this true God is that his very nature is self-giving, generous love. In other words, in following Jesus, we practice generosity because God is sacrificially generous towards us. He is the one who is first generous towards us, openly, freely engaging in the sacrificial giving on our behalf. I mean, this is the very paradigm of the story of the gospel, God's generosity towards us, that while we, in our brokenness, in our frailty, in our sin, God has first responded to us in a generous, abundant love that we did not earn, we did not deserve, and yet flows out of his very nature as a loving, generous God who does for us what we could not do ourselves, going to the cross in our place for our sin, rising from the dead, and offering new life to any and all who would believe in him, not because of what they bring to the table, not because of what we have to offer, but because of who he is as a generous, loving Father towards us. And so we, in turn, as his people, we reflect his generosity, sacrificially giving as a way of joining his activity in the world. Here's the question some of us need to be asking. Do I practice generosity to the extent that I feel it? Am I giving out of surplus or out of sacrifice? And this is the question you have to answer for yourself. Or you may have to have a conversation with your spouse. And maybe the answer is yes. I know the stories. One of the privileges I have to being up here on a Sunday morning is I look out and I don't just see faces. I see stories of God's activity, of what God is doing. And I know many of you are very generous. It's a part of your nature. So maybe the answer is yes. This is not a trick question, but maybe the answer, if you're honest, is no. Of course, the obvious question is, what are we giving to? We'll get to that in a moment. But the first principle from Philippians 4 is that generosity really is sacrificial. It's not out of surplus, it's out of sacrifice. Here's the second one. Second key idea to help us rethink generosity. Our generosity is actually fueled by God's generosity. And this is a little bit different than what we just talked about. Let me be clear here. I am not saying that the promise in the Christian life is that God will give you more money as you practice more generosity. That's not at all the case. It's not at all the case. However, Paul makes it very clear right towards the end of this passage, that God responds to our generosity. Look with me, starting at verse 18. He says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And here it is. And my God will supply every need of yours, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My God will supply every need of yours. And I think that this hits at the very real fear we first have with financial generosity. You see, like we talked about this a moment ago, money, more than maybe anything else, more than anything else, has the ability to mimic a savior for us. Our savings mimic our savior. And so when we talk about sacrificial financial generosity, we are talking about threatening the very thing that is so often functionally what brings us comfort, what we functionally believe will actually provide for us in the long run. And doing what Paul is talking about, financial generosity actually starts to become a bit more absurd if you just keep pressing the issue. Like here's the thing. We're okay. Nobody is debating this question of like, should we give out of our surplus? Is that a good thing, bad thing? Should we do it? Yeah, of course. Sacrificial giving, though, when it comes not out of surplus but out of sacrifice, just begins to feel a bit like it's not really that possible. You might have already run through the grid in your own mind. Some of you are more just like financially savvy, and you start to think through like, okay, well, what would this look like? Here's where I'm spending money. I've got the assets tied up over here, and we have all of these categories that we're running through, and you might be thinking about specific things that you might need to change in your spending habits. We're talking about like big things, not like maybe I should cancel Netflix, but like maybe we need a different house. If you think back to how we started today, it in a conversation like this sort of becomes like trying to mimic Kenny G without circle breathing. He's got 47 minutes, and we're doing our best with 30 seconds. Under any normal way of going about this, right, it is not possible unless we learn to circle breathe. Unless we learn how to take in at the same time we give out. And this is what Paul is talking about here, saying verse 19, God will supply every need of yours. He is not just speaking aspirationally. This is the problem we have sometimes with passages like this. We just put them in this like maybe category. No, he is not speaking aspirationally, hoping that this might be the case. He is looking over the vast scope of the story of the scriptures to see all of who he knows God to be and what he knows God to be. Like he looks at the big picture of his father that is the creator of all things, the one who knows all things, as who Psalm 50 says owns the cattle on a thousand hills, who, as Jesus says, sees you as more valuable than the birds of the air whom he feeds, and of more valuable than the flowers of the field whom he clothes. Paul looks at this God who has already given his one and only son and says, how much more than will this same one provide every one of your needs? See, this is what I'm talking about with circle breathing. It's as we learn to trust the one who knows what we need before we even open up our mouths to ask. We learn and choose to trust that if he knows before we ask, that he will continue once and again to show that, like a good father, he delights to provide for us. He delights to meet our needs and knows exactly how to do it. This is the circle breathing idea, that we give out freely, joyfully, sacrificially, joining God's activity, while at the same time we learn to take in from the one who will, not maybe, not might, but who will supply our needs. And in this way, our generosity is not fueled by us just trying to write a bigger check. It's not just trying to shave things out of our budget. Our generosity is actually fueled by God's generosity as we learn to circle breathe, to take in from him first. And finally, let's close with this. This is what's all over the passage, that for the Philippians, what Paul is commending to us through their example, very broadly, is the idea that generosity is not an action. It's not an action. It's a lifestyle. He says it this way in another letter, 2 Corinthians 9. He says this. He's already on the context or the topic of generosity with the Corinthian church, and he says, explaining how it works, says each one gives as he decides in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, God loves not the gift, not the amount. He loves the cheerful giver. The one who sacrificially joins his activity. He is not so much concerned about a moment in time in which we give a specific amount of money. God doesn't need our money. If he needed it, he'd just take it. He doesn't need our money. Now see, God's overarching desire is that he would produce people who reflect his nature, his character, that he would produce a generous people who in many aspects of their lives are seeking to live open-handedly to join his activity. It's a lifestyle. It's not an action. And I think this is where we can start to get very, very practical, because I know some of you have questions about what this might look like in your life. What does this actually look like to join in God's activity through our financial ability? Now, I think actually 2 Corinthians 9:7 is a helpful place to start for us. That's on the screen again. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. How does this work? What do we give to? What is our generosity directed towards? First of all, I want to say that notice that Paul doesn't say, if you're going to practice generosity, here's a specific percentage of your budget that should actually go to this work. Sometimes we talk about this in the church, we talk about a tithe. which is language that comes from the Old Testament, the Old Testament law that was laid out for God's people to practice as part of their covenant with God. Now, Paul is not reinventing the tithe here. He's not talking about that. In fact, the common idea is that they would have given 10% back to God in the Old Testament. It's just not true. It was something much closer to about 35 to 40% of what they had, and included all of their surplus, not just money. In an agrarian society, it included everything that they could produce. But the point is, it's not just about a 10% number. But as we practice generosity, I think there are some several buckets that we can think about as we seek to live open-handedly, joining God's activity through our financial resources. One of those areas that we give to as followers of Jesus is within the context of the local church. We give to the local church. And here at Life Point, what that looks like, you know, often on a Sunday morning, I'll talk about as we give our resources. We have a moment at the end of service. We talk about having some boxes out there. You can give online. The point is not that we just give to keep a church going, but that we join in God's activity through our financial resources. We're saying, hey, we want to be a part of what God is doing here. And part of that, obviously, is going to go to pay for staff. We have to rent a building. There's some real world, modern day expenses that we have being in a city like Worthington. But what we want to do as a church community is be generous with the resources that we all steward at LifePoint. I've worked with several churches in the past. LifePoint is one of the most generous churches I've ever been a part of. Wanting to give away outside the walls of LifePoint to freely join in what God is doing as we support other works, not just in the city, not just in this country, but around the world. And our church has been practicing generosity as a local congregation. You might remember this a couple months ago. We had Brian and Sarah Nass come up here who were leaving from Columbus to move up to Cleveland. And we said, hey, we're going to take all of the offering on one day as we prayed for them. We're going to take all the offering today and send it over with them. Y'all gave like the most, almost the most you've ever given on that Sunday, okay? We gave it to them. We said, we want to bless you. Go. We want to be behind you. Why? Because it's not just about this space. It's not just about us. It's about us joining in God's activity. When you are faithfully praying through, God, what do you want me to give? How do you want me to engage in the local church? One of those aspects is through our financial resources. Now, does it work every month? Maybe not. Not all of us have a job where we have an income stream that's super regular. Not all of us are in a spot where we can be overly generous, even sacrificially generous. It may not be the thing we're able to fully lean into right now. There are ways that we can still embody the lifestyle of generosity. Others of us have been thinking about, okay, I understand the giving to the local church. What else? How else do I manage my money? Should I only give to the local church, or should I? How do I balance supporting others, being engaged in other good things in my community and across my network? Something that has been really helpful for Courtney and I, and my wife has been a fantastic thinker about this for our family. One of the things that she's done is said, hey, we're going to take a portion of our budget, we're going to set it aside and just say, this is our God fund. It's not for us. We don't get to touch it. We don't have to think about it. But if anyone were to come up with a need for us, like this is money we've already set aside and said, God, you've given us this money. This is yours. We can just freely give away. It's not ours. Maybe something you may need to consider doing is setting up a God fund. Just a small portion slowly building up that you can just be a blessing, generously living open-handed in your community to maybe provide for the needs of others as they come to you. You may need to sit down and say, hey, we need a portion for just us being together as a family and friends and being able to celebrate God's good gifts of friendship and fellowship. Again, one of the things that Courtney has done is said, hey, a part of our giving generosity budget is going to have a line item where we can have people over for meals regularly and enjoy and celebrate God's good gifts of friendship and fellowship together. The point is, we are learning as a whole community that our giving fuels and continues to propel us into God's activity, wherever that may be. And this takes intentionality. This takes hard questions for us as we examine, where am I giving my money? Where am I placing it? What am I fueling? What am I joining to be a part of? Friends, I think when we take a step back and close out this series in Philippians, like, it's super intentional that Paul ends his whole letter talking about generosity. It's not because he needs an appeal for more funds. And he even said it himself, I'm good. But he ends here because there is something powerful about the way money works in all of our lives. There's something powerful about it. Like we've been saying, money, maybe more than anything else, has the ability to mimic a savior in our lives. But what Paul commends to us is that we do not fall for the counterfeit. We do not give ourselves only to the pursuit of gaining more of a counterfeit. He says we lean into the practice of circle breathing, of being able to take in from our Father who promises to supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ, while we freely, open-handedly say, all of these things that I could accumulate for themselves, they actually can't be the source of my joy. They can't be the thing that brings me comfort. They can't be the ultimate thing that brings me happiness. They cannot do what only God has done in our lives. He invites us to rethink generosity and see it not as an action, but as a lifestyle. Let me pray for us, and we'll close in song. Father, this morning we are grateful for the opportunity to be here and engage in your word. This might be an uncomfortable conversation for some of us, or a new conversation. Generosity has a way of bringing up some defense mechanisms, and for some of you, that's exactly what's happened today. That you feel something tense up. And yet what we see through the whole scope of Scripture is that God is one, he does not need our money. He does not need our resources. He's the giver of all things. He already has what he needs. But he's also mindful that almost nothing else in this life will mimic what only he can do for us, like money can. And so we are invited today into this lifelong process of rethinking generosity, of learning to live with open hands, our possessions, our skills, resources, our time, and our finances. And asking, God, how would you use me with these things to join your activity? I pray that long after we leave this place, Holy Spirit, you would continue to do the work of speaking directly to our hearts. There is no one-size-fits-all answer for any of us here. And so, Lord, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would do the work of continually shaping, maybe pricking us or stepping on our toes where we need to draw us into a deeper lifestyle of generosity, of joining your activity. Father, we pray that we would experience a closeness, a nearness to you as we live open-handedly, as we pursue a lifestyle, not just an action. We pray that you would remind us of your presence with us. And in that way, we'd learn to circle breathe, and taking in first what you have for us so that we can freely give out, reflecting the generosity you have first shown us in Jesus. So Lord, we do thank you. We trust you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.